You are listening to a message by Pastor David Guzik for Enduring Word. For more information about our ministry, please visit enduringword.com.
David, how you doing? It's a new year.
Happy New Year, Lance. Happy New Year to all of our audience. I guess we're looking into this camera. Happy New Year, everybody. Happy 2026. Really glad you could join us. And we know this is New Year's Day. It's a holiday for most everybody.
It is.
But we just kind of thought, hey, it's our Thursday afternoon show. Let's just put it on anytime anyway. So let's do that.
Okay, good. Got a little technical
snafu happening over there. Yeah. It's not like we're trying to produce some kind of super polished show here.
We're professionals, small p, not capital P professionals.
Yeah, that's right. You know, look, we care about doing a good job, but it's not like we're obsessed with it. Yeah, like,
So I have a lead question for you, David, but I want to ask you a preface to the lead question. What do you think of the whole starting the life over again on New Year's Day? A lot of people kind of consider New Year's Day like a new beginning. What do you think of that?
Well, wasn't it a profound philosopher who said that nothing changes on New Year's Day? And no, actually, that was an old song by the musical group U2.
U2, yes.
But, you know, look, on the one hand, New Year's is a completely artificial marking point. There's nothing different today than yesterday other than a page on the calendar. But those pages on the calendar can be important. I mean, we need to mark the passage of time in some way or another. And this is a helpful way to mark that passage of time. So New Year's Day can be a great time for people to make a reevaluation, an assessment. They could do it just as well on March 15th as they could on January 1st. But if January 1st spurs you to do something, and to say, hey, I'm going to get rid of some bad habits. I'm going to try to establish some good habits with God's blessing, God's grace. Then that's a fine thing. So I don't make too much about it, but I don't think it's nothing. And I can be pretty pragmatic about it. If it helps somebody, then great.
Good. I noticed you're wearing, you got your warm shirt on there.
I do.
I've got my my warm shirt on. Because it's what here in California right now? It's about 72 degrees?
61 degrees outside right
61.
Now. It's a cold snap here.
It's chilly. Yeah.
California is the weirdest place because for us, a little bit of rain is like an event.
That's right.
You know, it like makes the news.
Yes.
That, oh, a rainstorm is coming.
Right.
And you and I, we both lived in places where it just rains a lot. And who cares? It's going to rain. Nobody cares.
Yeah. Okay. In Seattle, if it rains half an hour after it's rained, you can't even tell it's rained here.
Yeah.
When it rains, it's for 3 days. You know.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. There are 3 or 4 days of sunny, no rain weather. That like makes news. That's like a big deal.
Right. Yeah.
And here, a couple days of rain makes news. So.
If you're living in the area of the northwest or northeast of the United States, we feel sorry for you. We know that you have extremely cold temperatures and you're probably not happy with
us
right now.
Is it that way right now?
Horrible.
I don't even pay attention.
Yes, very cold. A lot of snow.
Sorry.
Yeah.
So if you're snowed in, watching our live, Thursday afternoon Q&A, welcome. It's sunny outside here in California.
That's right.
It's beautiful outside.
And 61 degrees.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah.
That's right.
Yeah.
Okay, so our lead question, let's get to the reality here.
61 degrees, I put on my flannel
that.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah.
Ooh, cold. David, what do you think is God's plan for 2026?
All right, obviously, this is a question a lot of people think about or ask. And so I came up with a list. Now, a list of 7 things that God's going to do in 2026. All right, here we go.
Okay.
Number 1, God will rule and reign over the affairs of men. None of that changes for 2026.
Okay.
It's all the same.
Good
Listen,
to know.
In Revelation chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus introduced himself as he who is and he who was and who is to come. In some ways, that's kind of the idea behind the name Yahweh. And then it says, then he says, the Almighty. And Lance, you know very well, that term, that name Almighty is a wonderful Greek word, pantokrator, which means the one who has his hand on everything. And that's it. That's not going to change in 2026. Now, look, I will say this. I think it's going to be a very wild ride in 2026. The United States and much of the world is deeply divided politically and in many ways also culturally. There's economic uncertainty. And since 2026 is a year in the United States of congressional elections on a national scale, it's going to be a very intense year politically. But listen, this is what we know. God is going to continue to rule and reign over the affairs of men. So that's number one. God is going to rule and reign. Jesus Christ is going to reign over the affairs of men. Number two, God's going to continue to be faithful to his people. Lamentations chapter 3, verses 22 and 23. I love these verses. Through the Lord's mercies, we are not consumed because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. I think about it all the time. It's something my wife and I, we pray about a lot in our morning prayers. Lord, if somehow we exhausted your mercy yesterday, we thank you that this morning they're new. His mercies are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And God is going to be absolutely faithful to his people in 2026. Okay, here's number three. God will work in and through his obedient people for the gospel to go forth. Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, that great commission still stands. Remember what Jesus said? Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. That great commission is still valid for the church today, just as much as it was in, you know, approximately 30 AD when Jesus first gave that command to his disciples. 2,000 years later, it's valid for us. However, the question is whether or not we're going to be obedient to it. That's why I phrased it in that way, Lance. God will work in and through his obedient right. people for the gospel to go forth. And that's just sort of the call, the commission that we have. That's number three. Here's number four. God will keep on overcoming the world. Now, since this list is focused on what God will do in 2026, I could add in there something that's going to be our experience. And take this from John chapter 16, verse 33. Jesus said this, "In the world, you will have tribulation." Friend, look, I could just tell you, you could be so close to God this year. You're abiding in him. You're in fellowship with him. Your life is lived not, of course, in perfect obedience. Only Jesus did that. But in general obedience, there aren't known areas of sin or rebellion in your life. You're walking with him. All that could be true. And you're still going to experience some tribulation this year. I can't say whether it's going to be big tribulation or little tribulation, but you're going to have trouble. You're going to suffer affliction. You're going to suffer this year for the cause and for the sake of Jesus Christ, if nothing else, just simply as his disciple. John 16, 33 is true. Jesus said, in the world, you will have tribulation. But don't forget the second part of that verse. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. That's the promise of Jesus. And friend, you can cling to that promise this year. You will have tribulation in the year, but that's okay. Jesus Christ has overcome the world, and he enables us to triumph in our tribulations. Sometimes that triumph is to deliver us from our tribulations. Praise the Lord for that. Isn't it great when God delivers us from our problems? But let's face it, there's other times when that overcoming is expressed by God delivering us in our tribulation. And it's not so much that he takes the tribulation away or the trouble or the affliction or whatever you want to call it, but actually he works in us and through us to bear it in a way that brings him glory. That's number four. Here's number five. God will work in and through his obedient people to grow in discipleship and holiness. You know, Lance, there's a lot of people. No, let me rephrase this. There's a lot of talk that I see, especially online and in social media today, about what Christians should be interested in and pursuing.
Yeah.
A lot of it has to do with politics. A lot of it has to do with remaking our nation. And listen, I think God has an interest in those things. So I'm certainly not saying cross those off your list. But what I hear almost alarmingly little of is how the Christian should be interested in discipleship and holiness.
Yes.
And friends, we can't abandon these things. So maybe everybody else is going to talk about those. Well, fine. Who am I to judge another man's servant? But you know what? I want to be a voice throughout this year that speaks to people about a greater discipleship and holiness in their individual life. And look, I understand God works in us as individuals so that we can make an impact on our family, on our neighborhood, on our community, on our nation, in the world. Yes, all that's true. But without that working in discipleship and holiness, it all just rings false. That's number five. Here's number six. This year, God is going to rejoice over every lost sinner who's found.
Amen.
People are going to come to Christ this year.
They are.
I don't know. Maybe I'm speaking right now to somebody either in our live audience or somebody's going to listen to this later in a recorded version. And you're not a believer yet. I just want to say God's got his mark on you. And I pray that 2026 is the year that you come to true faith in Jesus Christ, that you put your trust in Jesus, in who he is and what he did to rescue you, especially what he did at the cross and in his glorious resurrection, that you trust in, rely on, and cling to Jesus in that way. And when you do, God will rejoice over that. Lance, you know, you and I, we're not Calvinists. We're not Reformed in our doctrine. Though, I'll speak for myself. There's a lot in Reformed doctrine that I respect. I mean, I don't ride it off. I don't consider myself anti-Calvinist or anti-Reformed. But sometimes our Calvinistic brethren, some among them, I don't want to say all by any means, you know, they kind of have this narrow attitude. And you know what I want? I want that heart that is apocryphally, I don't know if that's the right way to use that word, apocryphal. It's, according to legend, it's attributed to Charles Spurgeon. And I say according to legend because, Lance, I've heard this quoted, but I've never read it cited or seen it somewhere. Yeah. But it said that one time Spurgeon prayed this. Spurgeon was a Calvinist, right? Very, 5 points, right. Confirmed Calvinist. Spurgeon supposedly, if he didn't say this, he should have.
Yeah, right.
Supposedly, one time Spurgeon prayed, he said, "Lord, bring in all your elect and then elect some more." And that's the heart I want to see.
Right.
Yes, we glory in God's election and all that. But, you know, just to have that wide, generous heart that would be like the Lord to rejoice over every lost sinner. And in no way am I trying to imply that that's like a problem for a lot of the Calvinistic Reformed, but at least among some of them, it kind of is in the narrowing. And anyway, we just know God's going to rejoice over every lost sinner that comes to him. Okay, and then finally, number seven. I don't know if this is going to get controversial, but I'll say it. I don't mind saying this at all.
Spring a little controversy.
Hopefully, Jesus will return for his people this year.
That would be fantastic.
Come quickly, Lord Jesus.
Yes.
Now, look, Lance, you and I, we're not date setters.
No.
Matter of fact, both from the Bible and from church history, we see the folly of setting dates.
Yeah.
And how it's a trap, and it's a trap that sometimes good men have not been able to fully resist that lure of setting some kind of a date. So we're not date setters, but I'll say this without reservation. The Bible teaches us that believers should live in ready anticipation of the return of Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
Not fanaticism, not date setting, not crazed obsession, but ready anticipation. Okay, listen to this. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ."
Mm-hmm.
We're eagerly waiting for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Or Titus chapter 2, verse 13. "Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ."
Yeah.
That's our hope as believers. And then just to tap it off here, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 28. "So Christ will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him." The Bible is pretty clear that we should have an eager anticipation for the return of Jesus Christ. No wonder that word that's used in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 22, Maranatha. The Lord comes. That was a watchword for early Christians, yeah. And it should be a watchword for us. So I'll say this. We have no dates to set, but here's what I believe. I believe that the Bible describes what the world will be like in the very last days. It describes the condition of the world spiritually, politically, economically, spiritually, and morally. And as I look around at the world today, I see the stage set for that. Now, that doesn't mean that God couldn't leave the stage set for another 100 years. Certainly could.
Mm-hmm.
It's also true that things could profoundly change and we could come back to this set stage at a much later point. That's true as well. But those things are definitely possible. But as I look at the set stage world, I think it's wise for believers to be ready. Just like Jesus said in Matthew chapter 24, therefore you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not expect him. Or 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 6, therefore let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. So Lance, I would say that it is possible to hold the idea of the return of Jesus in a weird or fanatical way. So here's my solution for that. Don't do that.
Right. Yep.
Just live in a proper readiness and expectation of his return. It's a good thing for the Christian to have that kind of attitude.
It is, indeed.
All right, Lance, anything you'd add to that list?
Dave, just how many of Jesus's parables and stories that he told were about be ready. You don't know when I'm coming, so be ready at all times. He kept coming back to that. So to be a disciple means to live in the eager anticipation that he could come back at any moment and to live a life that's ready for him to come.
Now, when you take a look at those passages, sometimes I've heard brothers from other eschatological, boy, I'm stumbling over my words today, other eschatological perspectives say, well, that applies whether he comes for us from the heavens or whether we die and go to him. And I would say, yes, that's true. But Jesus was not talking about us dying and going to him in those passages.
He wasn't.
The principle is true and applies that. Absolutely so. Yeah. But those passages where he's talking about being ready for his return, he wasn't intending at all. The context doesn't allow that to be part of his words there.
Yeah. There was such an emphasis in the 70s and early 80s on the return of Christ that I think a number of evangelicals today have almost embarrassed by that and have pulled away from the whole discussion of Christ's imminent return, to the point where there seems an inattention to the reality that he is coming.
Yeah, it's true. And look, I've heard stories, I've heard people say, I was a believer in the 70s, and people got all freaked out about the return of Jesus, and it caused me terror. It made me afraid. And look, all I can say, brother, sister, if that was your experience, I'm sorry for it. It wasn't my experience.
Right.
For me, in those years, the 70s and the 80s, the active anticipation of the return of Jesus Christ was a good thing, a powerful thing, a helpful thing. And I'll admit, I can't speak for anybody else's experience. That's them. It's not me. But I don't personally know of anybody who crashed and burned because they believed Jesus was coming back. I'm sure there were.
Probably.
Not to deny that, but nobody that I know personally.
Yeah.
So.
You heard the, I think, complaint by some people that because there was such an expectation of the Lord's return then, imminently then,
yes,
that it caused a number of people to neglect planting seeds into the future. I mean, we've heard this complaint so much.
Sure.
So what do you think of that complaint?
Well, look, Jesus told us to occupy until he comes. That's kind of the watchword. So how do we be ready for his return? By being utterly faithful where we are in the moment. So we hold this tension. I mean, I'll agree it's a tension. It's not all one and it's not all the other. We sort of walk and chew gum at the same time. We believe that Jesus Christ is coming soon and we have that eager anticipation. As well, we live and we prepare as if he's not going to return for 500 years. And we
right.
plan, because that's how we show our faithfulness in the present moment. We don't show it by running up big credit card bills, thinking we're not going to have to pay it because Jesus is coming back, or doing this or that or the other thing. No, I mean, that's just not how we handle it.
I've heard the complaint that there were people that didn't go to college and get a degree. There were people who didn't get married. And I've heard that again and again. I don't know any of those people.
I don't know any of those people. If they were, you know, what can you say about somebody else's bad experience? I'm sorry it was like that for you. But that wasn't my experience, right. And it wasn't the experience of anybody that I personally know.
Me either.
So don't tell me that that's a necessary consequence. Look, every doctrine in the Bible can be held or carried out in a wrong way.
Right.
That's possible.
Sure.
So don't do that.
Don't do that.
Don't do that. Do it the right way.
Right. Very good.
Don't do it the wrong way. Do it the right
way.
That's
right. Jesus, in that exhortation to be ready, well, to occupy, look, yeah. The very thing that you said, we want him to find us being faithful as though his coming is many years away.
That's right.
Okay, Grace asked this question. How should a believer look to the future and make wise decisions versus trying to forecast or control the future? How to hear guidance from the Lord without putting words in his mouth? Can you give an example of how to tell the difference?
Look, guidance from the Lord is usually only seen with confidence in retrospect.
Okay. Mm-hmm.
Right here, right now, we shouldn't wait for Lord, speak to me about which stock to invest in. Speak to me about which courses to... We should do as we think best. We should pray about it. Lord, guide me as I do this. We should surrender to God. We should look for perhaps sinful or fleshly motives on our part. We should do all those things. But at the same time, we shouldn't look for a voice from heaven. That is generally setting yourself up for deception. Now, I'm not going to deny that there may be times and places where God extraordinarily guides his people. He may do that. He's God. He's free to do that. But we don't expect that. I tell it to people all the time. If you want God to speak to you, open your Bible. There you know that God is speaking. But these subjective ways can be... So go forward in wisdom, evaluation. Don't leave your own desires out of it. Don't fall into the trap of thinking that if you want it, it can't be from the Lord. And then just ask God to guide you along the way. And he will. He'll be faithful to that. I don't know what to say more than that.
Yeah, that's good.
Yeah.
God Army 06 asked this, and I think this is prompted by something that you had made in one of your points. Hello, Pastor. Does God depend on his people to be obedient?
I'm uncomfortable with using that phrase, depend on his people to be obedient. Though I suppose you could make some argument for it. I would phrase it like this. God uses the obedience of his people to advance his kingdom. Depend? Look, God's God. If his people are disobedient, he can accomplish his purpose some other way. But I do believe this, that there are things that God leaves undone until his people will be obedient and work with him. Not that God has to. God doesn't have to, you know, rely on the obedience of his people at all. God's God. He can do whatever he wants. But there are times where in God's providence, he says, I'm going to wait until my people are obedient on this point before I work in this area. So that's our answer.
Better to be obedient than disobedient.
Yeah. Let's use that as one of our sayings for 2026. If you got a choice between obedience and disobedience, pick obedience. It's better.
I love that statement that Samuel makes to Saul. Obedience is better than sacrifice.
Yes.
Right?
We want to do a lot of religious things, don't we?
Yeah.
To cover up sometimes for our lack of obedience. But just obeying God is very powerful.
Sacrifice is what you do when you've been disobedient, to cover over the disobedience. People, I think, get this idea that obedience it's hard, it's this burden. But in fact, obedience is compliance with God's will, which is ultimately the best way for us.
Yeah, right? Obedience may be difficult in the immediate, in the short run, but it's always better in the long run. Yeah. Always.
Yeah. From the long range perspective, it's easiest.
Yes.
Because there's now consequences we don't have to bear.
Yeah. Do yourself a favor. Obey God.
Obey. Yeah. There's an even better slogan.
Yeah.
Do yourself a favor.
Yeah.
Obey. We should come out with a shirt that says obey.
We kind of act like we're doing God a huge favor with our obedience. Oh, Lord. Yeah. We're really doing him a huge. I think God just kind of smiles and shakes his head in heaven. dude, this is for you. He's saying it's, yeah. Anyway.
It's a reflection of his love. Chrissy asked, great question. Practically, how can you forgive someone who's hurt you when reconciliation or even communication is risky or impossible? Is it biblical to stop thinking or praying about them? And if so, how?
Well, Christy was, yes. Okay, Christy used the phrase risky or impossible. So there's a lot of questions I'd want to ask Christy about that. But from that, I'm kind of assuming that there's some threat of like physical danger. And Christy is not obliged to put herself or those she loves in some kind of physical danger out of a mistaken notion of forgiveness. So here's the thing. I separate the ideas of forgiveness and reconciliation.
Yes.
Now, look, not everybody does this. And if you don't separate, you're going to have a different approach to this. But I believe that it's possible to forgive somebody without yet being reconciled to them. Mm-hmm. Forgiveness can be done unilaterally. It can be done, I forgive you. I refuse to hold on to my feelings of anger and bitterness and maybe sometimes hatred against you. I refuse to have this poison in my heart and in my mind against you. I just refuse that. I give it to the Lord. I say I only want God's best for you in every way. I'm not against you. I'm for you. That's forgiveness. Reconciliation is let's come back together in a relationship where we trust one another. I separate those two and think that you can forgive somebody and you should forgive somebody. But reconciliation requires repentance and some time to trust and all the rest of it. So, Chrissy, yes, you can forgive, but reconciliation may take some time and certainly a demonstration of repentance.
Yeah. It seems, you and I have talked about this at length over the years. As pastors, this is a frequent question, yes, that we are asked. How can I forgive? How do I process this properly? And David, I found it so helpful to help people realize there's a distinction, there's a difference between forgiveness and reconciliation.
Yes.
On our part, we're required by God to forgive.
Yes.
Reconciliation is a matter of the person who's done the harm to say, I'm sorry, I what I did was wrong, to acknowledge the problem. And then, and I like what you said as well, it gives some time to reestablish trust. Sometimes trust takes time.
Absolutely.
To reestablish.
Yep.
You can't have a full reconciliation without there being a renewal of some kind of trust. So this is such an important point for people to realize. You can forgive because that's something you do,
yes,
but reconciliation now requires the other party to, yes, be a willing participant.
And look, Lance, we understand that there's people, even people we respect, that conflate those two things.
Yes.
And they say, therefore, you can't forgive somebody until they repent. I disagree with that. I see where they're coming from,
yeah,
because they conflate the two, but I'm comfortable making a distinction between forgiveness and reconciliation.
Me too. Yamaista, I believe is how to pronounce this. Happy New Year. There are so many different Christian denominations. Which one is correct? Or which one is the most correct? Or are there ones that should be avoided? Okay, Dave, so you have 10,000 Protestant denominations. Now list them all.
Okay, yeah. First of all, we don't believe those numbers, do we?
Oh,
There people, I think the one number I heard quoted was, my friend Mike Winger was going on about this. I think 44,000.
Oh, boy.
And he dug into the number. Where do people get? And
yeah.
It's just
made up.
Bunk. It's just,
yeah,
made up.
Yeah.
So I don't know. Maybe there's 1,000 Christian denominations. I don't know. But there's a lot. All right. Here's what I would do. Let me tell you about my denomination. My non-denominational denomination is Calvary Chapel. And Calvary Chapel is a family, a fellowship of churches, some 2,000 or so Calvary Chapels, and then probably a lot more that are Calvary Chapels in, they've been planted, but they just don't have the name or the formal association. Anyway, I love my denomination. My non-denominational. My non-denominational denomination. I love my association of churches. I'm so grateful for it, for what it's done in my life and in my ministry and my walk with God and all the rest of it. But all that to say this, I believe that if the entire body of Christ looked just like Calvary Chapel, that would be a loss, not a gain.
Amen.
I think that God has a variety of denominations for a purpose. I can think of a few reasons why. First of all, when the church has been largely organizationally unified, that hasn't always been a blessing.
No.
So I think that there's some providence in denominational structure the way it is today. The other thing is today is just, I believe in the figure of the body of Christ. So just like a congregation has a variety of members, you know, and Paul likens them to the parts of your body, your finger, your toe, your arm, your eye, your, you know, whatever, your pancreas. I don't know, you know,
all these things. Mentions
well,
that
so, well, but yeah. He talks about things that are on the inside that nobody does, sees, yes. You know. So he didn't specifically say pancreas, but we're going to apply it to that.
Okay.
So just as our church congregation needs a variety of members, I think that the body of Christ as a whole needs a variety of members. So I think that denominations, there's a downside to denominations, absolutely. But ultimately, I think they're a blessing. Now, there are some denominations that are largely sold out to liberal theology. They don't take the Bible seriously. They, some people call them progressive or whatever. But you know what? Even in those denominations, I believe there's oftentimes some faithful pastors and congregations.
Sure.
So here's my advice to you. Instead of judging something by the denomination, judge it by the individual congregation. You can have largely good denominations, such as my own, the non-denominational denomination, Calvary Chapel, with some bad pastors and churches in them.
Yeah.
Or you can have some generally bad denominations with some faithful pastors and congregations in them. So judge it more by the individual congregation and the individual leadership of that church more than by a denominational label. That's simply what I would say.
Good.
Hey, you know what? Let's pause before this. I want to say something.
Go.
I was waiting kind of till the bottom of the hour. By the way, we want everybody to know that we're going to go a little bit longer today. Maybe another 15, 20 minutes than we usually do. So hang on. A little bit longer. It's our New Year's gift. Or it's our New Year's punishment for the audience. I don't know. Gift or punishment. This one, they can turn it off whenever they want.
See, that's the thing.
That's right. Yeah.
Sure.
So
We're going to be here, though.
We're going to be here. That's right. Okay. So here's what I want to say. Thank you to all our kind donors in 2025 and for our year-end campaign. You know, sometimes people ask, how is Enduring Word funded? How is all this funded? I mean, we have a website, an app, and podcasts. Those things reach multiple millions of people every month. We put out hundreds of YouTube videos every year with millions of views, and we almost doubled our subscribers in 2025. We had an 80% growth of subscribers in 2025.
Wonderful.
We have a new YouTube channel for my daily devotionals and other content. It's David Guzik Devotionals. You should check that out and subscribe to it. Now, to do all that with the website, the app, the podcasts, the commentary, the YouTube channel, all the other platforms that we're out on, to do all that, we have a staff and we have a studio. And we spent in 2025 more than $350,000 on translation and foreign language.
Yeah.
I just looked at the numbers this morning.
Okay.
So how's all that paid for? Well, first, let me tell you how it's not paid for. We don't have any paid ads on our website, our app, or any podcast. The traffic that we get on those platforms means that we could make a fair amount of money if we did that. But we like not doing it. We like giving our users the cleanest, fastest, easiest experience ever. We also don't track or sell the data of anyone who uses our website or our app. And again, because of our traffic, if we collected it, that data would have value that we could sell. But we don't. We don't require any kind of registration or email address to use any of those resources. Third, we don't sell advertising for our YouTube videos, other than what you might call the regular monetization that's done mm-hmm. through YouTube itself. Now, look, let me tell you a little story. When we started, I was naive. I said, we're not going to monetize our channel because it's better if people don't have to sit through ads. But you know what I found out? I found out that YouTube runs those ads whether you monetize your videos or not.
That's right.
And there's something to the idea that if your videos are monetized, YouTube may recommend them more. But we don't have advertisers for our videos. All right, so that's how it's not paid for. How is this paid for? It's pretty simple. We got a donate button on our website and on our app. That's it. We offer people the chance to donate, and enough of them do it to make this possible. We don't have a sophisticated donor development program or strategy. Our main strategy, if you could call it that, is to say thank you to our donors and to thank them without asking for another donation. We're just grateful. Now, don't get me wrong. We're not trying to discourage anyone from donating. We're grateful for those who do. And we're super grateful for the widow's mite. And we're grateful for those who can give more. One of our prayers for the ministry comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 8, where we say this, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. That's what we pray for. We say, Lord, mm-hmm. through many generous partners in our work, please continue to provide an abundance for every good work. Now, look, we have some ambitious things set before us in 2026. We have a launch of a completely renovated website on a whole new server architecture. We have a significant expansion of the languages available on the Enduring Word app. That's going to be exciting.
Yep.
We have, we're exploring the use of customized AI for our translation projects. And we're exploring the use of customized AI to effectively search our resources on the new website and on the app. And when I say customized AI, I mean not just plugging into some ChatGPT or Grok right. or whatever, but using AI tools that are specifically programmed to work with our materials and to meet our needs. So we just want to say thank you to all our partners. To those who pray and to those who generously donate, your partnership is bearing good fruit, and we're grateful for it. You know, in Philippians chapter 4, verse 17, Paul wrote something to the generous believers in Philippi who helped support his work. Paul wrote this. He spoke of the fruit that abounds to your account. I like that idea. I'll just be upfront with you. I think Enduring Word is bearing a lot of fruit. And it abounds to the account of those who partner with our work. Whether you partner with it in prayer, whether you partner with it by your generous donations to our work, whatever, that is fruit that abounds to your account because you truly share in our work. So I just want to say that to our whole audience. Thank you. Thank you for your kindness in 2025. And we're just going to keep going on into 2026.
You had mentioned in passing the translations, and I just wanted to let those watching know, David is very passionate about getting the resources of Enduring Word translated into other languages. The board met a while ago, and we identified 10 strategic languages, the most used languages of the world, and a couple others that we felt were really strategic, maybe not used as much as the others, but were strategic in what God was doing in that area of the world. Many of these places have no Bible study resources whatsoever. The books are ancient and old if they even have them, but some of them have no resources whatsoever or are so expensive.
Exactly.
People can't access them. Remember that there's a lot of pastors and Bible study leaders that are very poor. They're meeting in hovels. They're meeting under bushes because they simply live in an area of the world where they don't have the economic means to be able to access these resources. But everybody has the internet everywhere you go. We want to make these resources for Enduring Word available to them because it is such a sound resource. And we're getting reports from people literally around the world of how they use the resources because they have no other resource to study the Bible. So we're closing in on being able, hopefully, over the next couple of years to finish these translations to these 12 languages.
Well, and the advances that we're making in some of this AI stuff, it's amazing.
Yeah. Yes.
Amazing. So we'll see. We take step forwards and we monitor the progress along the way. But yeah, God's doing great things. We want the people of God, and just maybe even people who aren't believers, but just interested in the Bible, to understand the Bible and to meet Jesus Christ in and through the Bible. So again, thank you. Thank you for making it possible.
Nina Christina asks this question. Isaiah 38, verse 8, God moves the sundial 10 degrees backwards. What does that look like in terms of what it did to time? Because his last 15 years were ungodly, should we believe that he didn't go to heaven? Isaiah 38, 8 says, behold, I will bring the shadow on the sundial, which has gone down with the sun on the sundial of Ahaz 10 degrees backward. And so the sun returned 10 degrees on the dial by which it had gone down.
Okay, Isaiah 38:8.
Yes.
Okay. I'm going to the Enduring Word app right now because I know that I got some great stuff on that in my commentary. So let me read here on the Enduring Word app. Okay. Just looking for the thing. Okay. How was this miracle accomplished? I'm reading from my commentary.
Okay.
Ready? This is going to be really profound.
Okay, right? Here we go.
How was this miracle accomplished? We don't know.
Oh, okay. All right, then.
God could have simply moved the sun back, I suppose.
Sure.
Or he may have provided the miraculous appearance of time moving back on the sundial of Ahaz. That seems to be more probable to me. It really doesn't matter how God did it. He has miraculous resources in ways that we know nothing about.
Yeah.
So here's part of the answer to that question. Look, it's fine. It's good for us to ask questions and to say, how did this happen? That, but we have to come back that if the biblical text doesn't tell us how it's happening, then all we can do is speculate. That speculation is fine, but you just have to hold it in a different way than something that the Bible does specifically tell this way. So it could happen this way. It could happen that way. It could happen a third way. And, you know, they could be more or less plausible. But ultimately, we don't know. And we just say, well, God did it, and find rest with that. Now, as to the question of Manasseh?
No, Ahaz.
Ahaz.
It was a sundial of Ahaz.
Did he go to heaven? Hezekiah. Did Hezekiah go to heaven because he fell away in his last... Okay, if I remember correctly, and I'm stepping out on a limb here because maybe I'd come back and correct myself. I think in general, Hezekiah was a good king.
Yeah.
You know, there's some kings that were good kings who did bad things, and then you have a few bad kings who did a few good things. I think Hezekiah belongs in the first category. I believe you'll see Hezekiah in heaven.
I believe it does mark him in the chronicle as one of the good kings.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. He followed the God of his fathers. Yeah. Right. Yes. Okay. A. Quint. Happy New Year, pastors. Could you please talk about these verses? Does the Lord repent or regret? Numbers 23:19, which tells us God is not a man that he should lie, nor the son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? But then we have Genesis 6:6, which says, and the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And Jeremiah 26:13, now therefore amend your ways and your doings, and obey the voice of the Lord your God. Then the Lord will relent concerning the doom that he has pronounced against you.
What we have here is the phenomenon of what we sometimes call an anthropomorphism. We have speaking about God in human terms. And as part of that, we're talking about how things appear to us. Look, God knows the end from the beginning. God's not confused. Things don't catch God by surprise. God's sovereign. He knows what he's doing and he's rolling out his plan. Nothing catches God by surprise. But from our perspective, there's times when it appears as if God changed his course. It appears as if God said he was going to do something, and then conditions changed, and then God said, well, I'm not going to do it. I'm going to do something different. God didn't change his plan. He understood what he was going to do, the end from the beginning. But by our appearance, we can say God relented. God changed his mind. It's just important to say that we understand that as it appears to us, not how it is in the eternal counsels of heaven. Sometimes the Bible speaks from a heavenly perspective, how God works and moves and thinks and does his thing. Other times the Bible speaks from an earthly perspective, how the actions and the workings of God appear to man. Here's the thing. Both are true. How it is in heaven is ultimately true, but how it appears to man is what we might call positionally true or relationally true. It's true for how it appears to us, but maybe not ultimately true. That's the best way I would answer that question.
God tells Jonah, I'm going to wipe out the people of Nineveh.
40 days?
I want you to go,
yeah.
And I want you to preach to them.
Yeah.
And we know the story. And then Jonah ends up there,
yeah.
And he preaches. And God doesn't destroy the people of Nineveh. Did God change his mind?
As appears to man, yeah.
But did he change
ultimately,
his mind?
Ultimately, no. In the councils of heaven, God did not change his mind.
Yeah.
Yeah.
A father is sitting at the table with his daughter, Sally, who's 9 years old, who has just learned about Thanksgiving. Daddy, I just learned all about Thanksgiving. And he says to her, well, tell me about Thanksgiving. Does that mean he doesn't know about Thanksgiving?
Yeah, that's right.
Yeah. Well, he has a relationship with his daughter. And so he's asking her a question. He has knowledge, even more knowledge about the real Thanksgiving, the original Thanksgiving. But he wants to hear her understanding of that. There's no problem here, but from her perspective, my daddy doesn't know about Thanksgiving.
But here's something.
Not a great analogy, but it's still kind of a.
But here's something I want to add to that whole mix.
Yeah.
I don't believe that God wants us to think that prayer means nothing. There are people who think that the only purpose of prayer is self-improvement. You know, it's good for me. Now, it is true it's good for me.
Yeah.
But I think God wants us to believe that prayer moves his hand. And if we get too caught up in the theological abstraction, and when I say theological abstraction, I don't mean that it's false. I just mean that it's an idea of theology that looks from heaven down. If we get too caught up that God knows all things, has his way, is plain, nothing can change it, this or that, well, then why even pray?
Right.
Look, we have amazing examples in Scripture where on the part of the person praying, it seemed to them that life and death rested on their prayers. Abraham interceding for Sodom. Mm-hmm. Moses interceding for Israel.
Yeah.
What king was it? Was it, I forget which king it was, crashing the arrows, hitting the arrows on the ground, or shooting the arrows.
Was that Hezekiah?
Was it Hezekiah? Could have been Hezekiah.
I think so, yeah.
Yeah, I think it was. Yeah. Other places where it seemed that the people doing the praying believed life and death depended on this prayer. And God forbid that somebody would say, well, really, God in heaven was just winking at them and saying, it doesn't matter whether you pray or not. I'm going to do whatever I'm going to do. That's not how God wants his people to operate. So we just make this distinction between truth as it is from heaven coming down and truth as it is from earth and our look up to God.
One of my favorite sayings, and I forget who said it, but heaven is full of answers to prayer that people have not yet prayed.
Yeah.
Good way to look at it.
Yeah, absolutely.
Mark says, should I focus on contentment in where God has put me and given me or have holy ambitions? How do I work out some of this tension I feel? This is personal for Mark. He feels this.
Yeah, Mark. Okay, do you remember what Paul would teach to slaves in the New Testament churches. Mm. He would tell them, look, be faithful where you are, obey your masters, work hard, you know, don't be time servers, do that. But at the same time, because, but if you have the chance to get your freedom, get it. So be faithful and content in a sense where you're at, mm-hmm. but don't neglect opportunities for improvement and advancement. I think that that's entirely in God's will. And not every opportunity for improvement or advancement will actually work. Some of them won't. That's okay. God will still use it. God will still use the failure attempts because he's a good God. And that's how he works. So that's how I would put it.
I think there's a, well said, I think that we can find a contentment in our preparation for the future.
Yeah.
We're not there yet, but I know that I'm doing what I need to do to be where the Lord wants to take me, and I can be content in that. Contentment can quickly just devolve into complacency.
Yeah, passivity.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Right. Good. Daughter of the King, my husband isn't saved, and I have so much bitterness, more because he isn't saved, and so then living worldly. How can I stop this?
Well, Daughter of the King, first of all, I'm sorry to hear it.
Yeah.
That's a difficult circumstance in life. And so my heart goes out to you and just kind of says, oh, I know that that's difficult. Don't think that you're being like a baby because this is a difficult circumstance. But, you know, it is important for you to focus on things that you do respect and admire about your husband. I don't know what those things are, but you do. And so make some choices to focus your mind and thinking on those things. Daughter of the King, you can control what you set your mind on. And I would say this to anybody. I would say this to women. The same principle in some way applies to men as well. But to anybody in a marriage, you have a choice whether or not you're going to focus on your spouse's faults or whether you're going to focus on the things that are good and praiseworthy and respectable in their life. And that decision of where you're going to put your focus. Now, notice I said focus. I'm not saying that you should be completely blind to your spouse's faults. No, not at all. You shouldn't pretend like they're not there. But focus is a huge thing. And I believe that there is it's a satanic seduction that works in a lot of marriages to get spouses to focus on what's negative or what's lacking or what's bad in the spouse. So again, I do want to emphasize, I'm not saying ignore your spouse's faults, but there is a matter of focus. And that's what you really need to pray for. And we'll think of you and others in our audience who have that difficult road to work. May God help you and bless you in that.
Yeah. Why don't you pray for this man? We don't know who he is or what his name is, but
Daughter of the King is
Daughter of the King, yeah.
Lord, we pray for Daughter of the King's husband. Mm-hmm. Lord, we pray that 2026 would be the year that you bring him to faith. We pray that you would fulfill your promise about what the Holy Spirit would do. Would you fulfill it in his life? Mm-hmm. That you would send forth the Holy Spirit to testify to the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Would you do that by your grace and power in his life? Yeah. And Lord, maybe this man has said no to you 1,000 times before. Lord, I pray that you would remove the veil from his eyes that prevents him from seeing his need and the greatness of your salvation in Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. And Lord, do this for this man's sake, but also do it for the sake of this sister, Daughter of the King, and help her, Lord, to be steadfast and loving towards her husband and to look at and to put a focus on the things that are good and admirable about him. Do this work, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Mm-hmm. Amen.
Amen. Mo Jocelyn says, can you give your input on Kirk Cameron's view or questioning of hell? Are you aware of this?
Yeah, I'm aware of this. It's unfortunate. annihilationism or conditional immortality, you know, whatever people want to call it. It's not a heresy, although, Lance, I've got a pretty high bar for heresy. I think of heresy as if you believe this, you're going to hell. You're outside the kingdom.
Yeah,
that's my bar for heresy. I make a distinction between heresy and bad teaching, or heresy and false doctrine. I think this is bad teaching. I would even say false doctrine, but I don't think it's heresy. And I'm not particularly excited about some of the reasons he stated for this. The number one reason, or I'd say concern to me, is based on a lot of Old Testament passages that talk about the destruction or the perishing of the wicked.
Yeah.
Listen, I think it is very important for us to give clear priority to the New Testament teaching about the world beyond. 2 Timothy, I think it is. I don't think it's fair. I think it's 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 10 says that in Jesus Christ, life and immortality have come to light. Mm-hmm. There is something about immortality, the world beyond, that the New Testament makes clear that the Old Testament doesn't. The Old Testament understanding of the afterlife is cloudy. You have David saying things like this in the Old Testament. He's saying, can I praise you from the grave? I don't know. You know, and it's like, what would Paul say to him? He'd say, Paul would say to David, what do you mean? To die is gain.
Yeah.
To be out of this body is to be present with the Lord. But David, you don't need to be uncertain about that. So the understanding of the afterlife in the Old Testament was cloudy. It's inconsistent, but not in the New Testament.
Mm-mm.
So it does alarm me that there's not a priority given to the New Testament understanding, based on that principle from 2 Timothy 1:10. The other thing is that how Kirk seems to put this as a thing of God's character, as if the traditional understanding of hell is inconsistent with God's character.
Yeah.
That it makes God seem too mean.
Yep.
I don't like that.
Nope.
Whatever arguments there are to be made, and I think that there's a few arguments to be made for annihilationism or conditional immortality, they're not found in, oh, it makes God seem too mean to not believe this.
Yeah.
So those are things that concern me.
The people that I've seen articulate the annihilationism, they seem motivated by this desire to make God look better.
Yeah. Again, the traditional understanding makes God seem too mean. Let's have a nicer God. Well, listen, whatever reason there is for discarding the traditional view of hell and embracing annihilationism or conditional immortality, it's not to be found in the idea, well, we have to make God nicer.
All the proof you need that God is nice is the cross of Jesus Christ, who saves us from an eternity of being separated from him. I mean, that is the epitome of a demonstration of the love of God, which the New Testament says that it's the epitome of the demonstration of his love.
Yeah. Listen. Anything that looks at the cross and says, you should have done more.
Right. Yeah.
Man. And I'm not trying to say that to Kurt Cameron's, but there are people who have that attitude.
Yeah.
And so.
Sadie, is it okay to do church online if the church hurt you? I keep being told that I have to go to church, but I feel closer to God doing online studies.
Okay, Sadie. Ideally, every believer is a participant in a local body of believers, and that contributes to their growth and their discipleship as a Christian. Ideally, that's the case. We know that that's not possible for every believer for a lot of different reasons. And I mean, I could start listing the reasons, but why bother? There's There's a lot of different reasons why that's not possible, but we do know that it's the ideal. So Sadie, because it is the ideal, I think that you need to work at either getting past these hurts or finding another congregation that you don't associate those same hurts with. And moving forward, you need to pursue the ideal in the Christian life. And since I don't know anything else, I don't know your health, I don't know your location, I don't know this or that, that's all I can encourage you with is, yes, you should. Online ministries, I think, can be a blessing, can be a help, but ultimately, they don't replace the ideal of an in-person congregation.
The fruit of the Spirit, you look at each one of them, relate to relationship. Typically, and I supremely in the body of Christ, it's very difficult to develop the fruit of the Spirit in isolation, just sitting at home doing Bible studies. How are you going to be patient and long-suffering and kind and gentle and all those other things when you're not in fellowship with others?
Well, Lance, you and I both, we're no longer employed as pastors by congregations. But you and I are still part of local church. We think it's important. And we don't think it's just important like symbolically, but we think it's important for us in our Christian life.
Oh, absolutely.
Yeah.
I can't fathom having a healthy walk with God apart from being part of a fellowship. Yeah. Can't fathom. Job Joseph 2223. Hello, Pastor David Guzik. Really enjoy your Bible teaching. What do you think of Reformed theology? Currently struggling with what's right and what to follow since I have friends who are Reformed.
Well,
you have 1 minute to answer this.
Job Joseph. We said we're going to go a little bit longer.
I know. I'm kidding. In 1 minute.
Job Joseph, you say these are your friends. You don't have to give up your Reformed friends unless they give you up. I mean, obviously, that's a different dynamic. Look, it's okay to have friends that you disagree with theologically. All right, Joe, I am not Reformed in my theology, but neither do I consider myself to be anti-Reformed in this sense. I've gained and learned a lot from different Reformed pastors, preachers, Bible commentators, and such through the years. So I think I have an understanding of what they believe. And I see how they get to those places, but I just fundamentally disagree. When it comes to me, I don't like debating so much the 5 points of TULIP. I know this is, this doesn't speak well of me to say this, but I'm just kind of bored with that whole, it just goes round and round and round. To me, the far more significant element is whether or not faith precedes regeneration.
Okay.
And how God wants us to think about mm-hmm. that. And I just don't find a compelling case in the scriptures that we are born again before we believe. Well, look, I know that there's a few passages that kind of would indicate that. But look, we don't base our theology just on a few passages. We take of what the whole counsel of God says about a subject, and then it's up to us to rightly divide the word of truth and work for it. So I don't think God wants us to think that people are born again before they believe. To me, that's kind of the more critical aspect. But look, I have wonderful, blessed fellowship with many of Reformed brethren. I do. Because for me, the problems I've had with people in the Reformed world has not been their Reformed doctrines. When I've had problems with it, to my understanding, mm-hmm. I wonder what they would say about me, mm-hmm. but when I've had problems with guys in the Reformed world, it's not because of their doctrines, it's because in the way that they hold those doctrines. And if anybody, whether they're Reformed, whether they're Arminian, whether they're Orthodox, whether they're Catholic, if they hold their doctrines in a proud, self-superior, arrogant way, it's going to cause problems. So If you got Reformed friends, praise the Lord. Don't feel like you got to give them up. I just hope, and maybe you could do whatever you can to encourage them, to hold their doctrines in a humble and charitable way.
Well put. I think this is from the same Sadie.
Which I hope that I hold what I believe in a humble and charitable way as well. I mean, that doesn't just go for one side of the equation. We should all be there.
You can be humble and charitable while at the same time arguing vociferously for your position.
Yeah, sure.
But I'm not going to respect you less if you disagree with me on something. Yeah. Okay. Sadie, I think this is the same Sadie as before. Sadie S. Chan, where can we find good resources for discipleship online if there are no good churches locally?
EnduringWord.com. Look, our YouTube channel, our website, our app, I think we have tremendous resources for the understanding the Bible, understanding Christian discipleship. Just spend some time looking through our website. Spend some time on the media app or the media tab on our website.
Yeah.
And not only will you find verse-by-verse teaching through almost the entire Bible, we're trying to make up the few books that we don't have. Mm-hmm. Not only will you find that, but you'll also find a lot of practical series. So, look, without shame, I recommend our resource. But I'll give you another great resource, Blue Letter Bible. Mm-hmm. Blue Letter Bible is a fantastic resource for Bible study and discipleship. A
lot of good playlists on the YouTube channel.
Yes.
With lots of good helps there.
Look through the playlists that we have.
Yeah. You'll see some good stuff there. Okay, Ryan Brown, if you could lift me up in prayer, I'm due for a second surgery tomorrow, and I may have to have my leg removed. Yeah, so
Lance,
Ryan Brown.
Pray for Ryan. Yeah.
Father, we pray for Ryan. Lord, be with him. Be abundantly present with him during this time to grant him peace where his heart would be stayed upon you. Father, we pray for wisdom and skill on the part of the medical team that's going to be working on Ryan tomorrow. And Lord, we know that nothing is beyond you in terms of your power to heal. So Lord, if it be your will, you can heal Ryan.
Lord.
So Lord, we lift him before you. We ask all of us joining together that you would show him your grace.
Lord. Yes, Lord.
May he be a witness and a testimony of the peace that passes understanding to all those that see him between now and that operation tomorrow,
yes,
we pray.
Lord.
In your name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. Agnes, hello, Pastor David. I'm Agnes from Nairobi, Kenya. Is it okay, biblical, or normal for a couple to attend different churches? My parents go to different churches since me and my siblings were young. By the way, we're into these are the lightning round questions.
We're in the lightning round. Okay, well, look, since we're not in a hurry, I don't have to hurry through the lightning round, do
you?
I
don't have to, no.
Okay, yeah.
It's the thunder light.
The thunder round. The thunder, yes, you're right. Okay. Look, it's not best, Agnes. It's better. Look, a husband and wife should be one. And one of those areas that oneness should be expressed should be at the same church. You know, maybe there's some overriding reasons or this, that, but I'll just say that's not best. It's not ideal. Maybe there's a 10 or 15 minute explanation as to why it's important for them to do it. I don't know. But I would just say, as principle, no, it's not best.
Yeah. I've known a number of couples over the years who begin by going one to the other, and they'll visit each other's churches occasionally. But inevitably, over time, they end up at one church or the other. And I think that you're right. Yeah, that's the best route. Especially as you're modeling that for the children.
Yes.
Yeah. Beagle Mom 4. Will my pets be in heaven? I think the Old Testament addresses this. I pray my pets will be there. Can't wait to see my parents, brother, and all my relatives. But what
about you're the relatives. What about my pets? Okay, look.
There are some people that would choose their pets over their relatives.
Okay, I have a vague, that's true. I have a vague recollection of something C.S. Lewis said about this. Yeah. C.S. Lewis, if I'm remembering right, he said something to this effect. If you need your pets in heaven for it to be heaven, they'll be there. But if heaven's going to be so overwhelming and amazing and that, even without your pets, then they won't, and you won't care.
Mm.
So either they'll be there, or you won't care that they're not there. And
because it'll be heaven.
It'll be heaven. That's right. But again, Lance, I'm Beagle Mom, I'm not speaking to you here. I'm speaking to somebody else, and just in that vein. How come nobody thinks of pets going to hell?
Ooh.
There's some bad cats out there.
Most.
Yeah, and there are some bad dogs.
Oh, I just made a bunch of enemies.
I know. Why is it that nobody thinks that pets, if pets can go to heaven, yes, cannot some be judged and sent?
And do some people have pet snakes?
Yeah.
And are they in heaven?
Yeah.
Now
how far does the circle of pets go? So, but either your beagles will be there with you, or the glory of heaven will be so staggering to you that you won't care.
Yeah. When we were young, there were certain things that we just thought we couldn't live without. And now that we're older and mature, we look back and go, oh, that was so immature of me. When we experience the glory and the joy of heaven, we'll look at so many of our desires here and go, oh, what was I thinking?
Yeah.
So it was so important to me on earth. I have a different perspective now. Me and my house, we came from a conservative elder-led church, the church that we have been considering uses committees, and the current preacher selection process feels unbiblical. How should we weigh this in choosing?
Well, you should take it into consideration. And if there's a better church for you to commit to within a distance that you can practically go to. So I wouldn't say that this in and of itself should make you cross this church off your list of potential churches to commit to. But you should take it into consideration because you might want to see who the committee picks for the next preacher or pastor or whatever, and then see how long he lasts. Sometimes a committee will call a good godly leader, but then sort of subvert them.
Right.
So it's okay to have either a wait and see or to take it into consideration and maybe look for something better.
Does the New Testament lay down a specified form of church government?
No. There's pastor-led, elder-led, congregational committee-led, whatever you would say that. There's at least some example of all three of those in the New Testament. I believe that God deliberately did not dictate a particular structure for church government to leave it flexible to different times, different cultures, different people, different giftings, different circumstances around all those different things. What the New Testament emphasizes is not the organization of the church government, but the godliness of the men in leadership.
So important.
Yes.
So important. So an elder-led church that's led by immature carnal men is not going to be superior to a committee led, I'm imagining that's probably congregational, more congregational.
Probably more congregational.
But led by people that are mature and walking in the Spirit.
That's right. Yeah. That's right.
So it's not really so much the structure as it is the quality of the leaders.
Let me tell you what people want to do, Lance, in these things. They want to compare. I see this all the time. I get so tired of this. It's done in a lot of different ways. They want to compare the best of my structure with the worst in your structure.
Right.
And that's always going to come out in the thing. But my structure at its best is always going to be better than your structure at its worst.
Right.
But the reverse is true, too. Yeah. So, anyway.
Yeah. Good word. We have another one from Sadie. Does all 10% of the tithe have to go to one church, or can we split it into two?
You can split it into two. The general principle of the New Testament is that you should financially support the ministries that feed you and equip you and bless you. Most of the time, that's given a priority to the local church. But the New Testament is not so specific about that it should be treated legalistically, but I think it's a good general principle.
Good. All right. Gnome. Hi, Pastor David Guzik.
Wait, Gnome, G-N-O-M-E?
No,
N-O-M-E?
Yeah, like Gnome, like Gnome,
like the
Alaska.
Garden Gnome?
Yes.
No, Gnome, Alaska.
No, like Gnome,
not
Alaska.
Garden Gnome.
Not Garden Gnomes, okay. No.
Gnome, not Gnome. Got it.
Hi, Pastor David Guzik. How do I know if I'm being a lukewarm Christian? Not to sound prideful, but the only way it seems to be right and on fire with God is to become a pastor, preacher, or evangelist.
That's such a good question.
Yeah, it's such a great question.
You don't need to do that.
No.
Not unless you're gifted for it. Look, if God's gifted, God's called you, then fulfill that call.
Right.
But listen, twice in the New Testament, once to Timothy and once to Archippus, Paul wrote and he said, fulfill your ministry. So listen, Noam, I don't know what ministry God has given you. You should seek him about it. Maybe it's a ministry of being a tremendous worker and presence for the Lord in where you work, or in your family, or in your neighborhood, and he just wants you to take a real kingdom purpose to that. Maybe it's at a local soup kitchen. Maybe it's at, you know, some prayer work or evangelism, whatever it is. Whatever God calls you to do, embrace it seriously. Embrace it with all your heart as a co-laborer with Christ. And fulfill your ministry. Noam, you don't have to fulfill my ministry or Lance's ministry or some evangelist ministry or anything else. Fulfill your ministry, what God has given you in the Lord.
Can God call somebody to be a car mechanic?
Absolutely. And if they do it, they should do it unto God's glory and realizing that if they're an honest, trustworthy, good mechanic, then they are making a positive contribution to God's kingdom and to this world. And I don't have a good regular mechanic right now, so.
Even more so.
I had the best mechanic, this wonderful guy at Calvary Chapel at Santa Barbara, and he moved to Texas.
Yeah.
Sold his business and he moved.
Yeah. A lot of that lately.
I know.
We need more sold out Christian lawyers, salespeople, fast food workers. We need more of those
people. Yeah, but especially I need a mechanic. So.
All right. We have one more question and then a mandatory last
Richard
question.
Richard Chisquade, I hope you're enjoying it in Texas.
Josh Eakins Music. When the Ark of the Covenant was placed in Solomon's temple, were the rods used as a guide in the Holy of Holies to lead the priest to the mercy seat? Do you think they were used as guides?
Hot dog. I'm just teaching on that for the YouTube channel.
Oh, wow. Okay.
Yeah. So just a couple days, within the last couple days, I've recorded, it'll be distributed later, 2 Chronicles chapters 4, 5, and 6, where it describes Solomon bringing, you can tell I'm excited about this, Solomon bringing the Ark of the Covenant into the temple.
Yeah.
And Lance, it says, it's very interesting, it says that the poles of the Ark of the Covenant extended into or beyond the veil.
Yeah.
So, yes, they very well could have been used to guide the priest into the Holy of Holies and into the Ark of the Covenant. So it seems that, I don't know if it's entirely clear, the picture I have is that the poles pressed into the veil.
Okay.
So you could kind of see them poking, not necessarily, maybe, but not necessarily exposed, but you could tell where they were because of the indentions or whatever.
Okay.
So yeah, it could have very well guided the high priest into that. Great catch, whatever this guy's name is.
Josh Eakins Music.
Yes.
Yeah.
2 Chronicles is awesome. It's going to be released on the YouTube channel later.
Great. Okay, here's our mandatory last question from our producer. You ready for this?
Oh, from our producer. Okay.
Joy asks, but he said that this was the mandatory last question.
Oh, so we're just ending after this. Okay.
Yeah. All right. Okay, so here we go.
Pastors, maybe he's got somewhere to go. I don't know.
He probably needs to take his car to the mechanic.
If he can find one.
Yeah, okay. Pastors, what are your prayers for this new year?
Well, my prayers, of course, begin for my wife, for my family, for some dear ones close to me who don't yet know Christ or aren't walking with him. But, you know, I'm super excited about what God keeps doing in and through the ministry of Enduring Word. And we've got some unbelievable... The ministry of Enduring Word, Lance, might look really different a year from now.
Mm-hmm.
And I don't mean different like in some radical, but we may be reaching places and doing things that we never dreamed we could be doing and reaching in such a short period of time. So I pray a lot for that.
Great.
How about you?
Two things. The Paul says something in Philippians 3 that has always struck me as just resonates with me so strongly. he talks about his past and how the Lord has revealed himself to him. And then he says, nevertheless, to the degree that we have attained, let us press on.
Yeah.
And it's this idea of look back, assess how far you've come in the Lord, now determine to double that.
Yeah.
And so my prayer for this year has been, Lord, I don't want to stop growing. I want to know you more intimately, and I want my knowledge of you as you really are to transform me. So however far you've taken me in your truth and your grace, let this next year be a year of doubling that. Mm. And then just a prayer of appreciation. Lord, thank you for saving me.
Yeah.
And you think about the disciples coming back to Jesus after this ministry excursion that he sent them on, where they've seen miracles and cast out demons and they preach the gospel and they've seen lives yeah. change, and they come back and they're telling him so the exciting things, and he listens. And I can just picture this, Jesus listening to them and smiling yeah. and nodding his head, yes. And then, nevertheless, guys, remember this, that your names
that's right.
are written in
yeah.
heaven.
Yeah,
that's the ultimate.
Far better than any kind of success or achievement, even in ministry, is that.
Yeah.
Amen.
Not what we've done, but what he's done for us. Yeah. So, well, David, why don't you close us out with a word of prayer as we start this new year?
Lord, we dedicate to you the year 2026. Here we are recording this on the first day of the year. We've got 364 days after this until we meet next January 1st. And so, Lord, we just give it to you. This is your time. We have not created a single minute for ourselves, Lord. It's all your creation. So, Lord, help us to honor you, to love you, to enjoy you, and to grow as disciples and followers of Jesus Christ. Give us your wisdom and grace, Lord, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. All right.
God bless you all.
Yeah. Thanks for joining us.
You've been listening to a message by Pastor David Guzik for Enduring Word. For more information about our ministry and how to grow in your relationship with Jesus, please visit enduringword.com.